In the fifth chapter of the book of Hebrews, we find beginning in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes and says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto them all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Here in this chapter, the Apostle Paul is going to set forth that in the Old Testament era, God called, as we see, out of the sons of Levi, particular priest, out of not only just not any sons of Levi, but particularly of the lineage of Aaron. So to be a priest in the Old Testament day, you had to be not only of the tribe of Levi, but also of the sons of Aaron. Moses, we know, was also a son of Levi, but he had no authority as a priest as Aaron did. Aaron was the very first high priest that would serve in the land of Israel. He would not be the first priest, though, that we see in the Word of God. The first priest that we find in the Word of God is a man by the name of Melchizedek. And he's introduced very briefly in the Old Testament. Very interesting how he is introduced. We find, as we mentioned recently in a message, Abraham is coming back from defending Lot and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and delivering them. And as he comes back home from doing that, Melchizedek, who the Bible says was the king of Salem, but also the priest of the Most High God, he comes out and meets Abraham and brings with him bread and wine. And we find bread and wine, of course, very important all throughout the Word of God. It was there before the law. Of course, it was used for the Passover. It's also used in the Lord's Supper. So here, Melchizedek brings bread and wine. Now, the Bible says about Melchizedek that he didn't have beginning of days nor end of years. He had no father or mother. He was out descent. In other words, you could not trace his lineage. You can't go anywhere in the Word of God and find out who his mother was and who his father was. You will not find when he was born, and you will not find when he died. The Bible does not record that for us. Now, I believe that he had a mother and a father. I believe that he was born. I believe that he died. However, you cannot find that in the Word of God. And the reason that the Bible is silent on that is to point to a greater high priest, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this morning, the Lord will bless us. I'd like to look at one last element of the New Testament church that I believe is important as we seek out the New Testament church in this world. And that is a God-called ministry and a God-qualified ministry. Again, a God-called ministry and a God-qualified ministry. Here we find that God has been calling ministers throughout history. This didn't start just in the New Testament age. It also started in the Old Testament age. It was God who made Melchizedek priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek did not take that honor to himself, but God called him for that purpose. We find, as the case is with Aaron, Aaron did not select himself to be the Lord's high priest, but God chose Aaron to be his high priest. It would be God that would choose the sons of Aaron to be the priest of his tabernacle and later his temple. Then as we move into the New Testament time, Peter and Andrew, James and John, Bartholomew, Philip, Nathaniel, go on down through the list of the apostles. They did not select themselves for the office of the ministry. As we read throughout the New Testament, through the Gospels, you'll find that these men were not focused on ministry at all when the Lord called them. Now, that does not mean that they were not interested in the kingdom of God. Because you'll find that they had already met John the Baptist. They had some interesting things that were going on in the kingdom of God, but they were not mindful of the ministry. If you think about when the Lord called specifically James and John and Peter and Andrew, you'll find that they were busy about their occupation. They were going about fishing and taking care of their daily occupation. They were not focused on preaching the word. And so the Lord, of course, comes by and he tells Peter and Andrew, follow me. And immediately they followed the Lord Jesus. He comes to James and John, and he tells them, follow me. I'll make you fishers of men. And so immediately it says that they left their father and the family business, and they immediately followed the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, you'll find that as John writes his gospel account, which would happen many years after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, John opens up really in the most majestic way of all the gospels. John opens his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. And he goes on to let us know that all things were made by him. And not anything that we see in this creation today exists except for the powerful ability of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how John opens his gospel. Now you'll find Matthew opens his by saying this is the book, the generation of Jesus Christ. And he gives us a genealogy. Mark, he just jumps right in. He doesn't waste time. In fact, if you want to see an action-packed book of the Bible, read the Gospel of Mark. The word "and" is probably found in the book of Mark. I haven't counted, but probably more in the book of Mark than any other book in comparable size in all the Bible. Oftentimes, you'll see Mark is starting a verse with and. He's just getting right to the point, moving to the next point, and this, and this, and this, and just machine gunning out there to tell us about the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't talk about his birth. He doesn't talk about those things. He goes directly to his baptism and directly to his ministry. Now, Luke, he's a Gentile. He's very focused on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us the most details of any gospel writer of the conception and the birth of the Lord Jesus. And for those scoffers and critics that would say that it was not medically possible for the Lord Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, well, it's interesting to me that God used a medical doctor to write the most exhaustive account of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think that was accidental that God chose a medical doctor to give us the record of the conception and birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John, though, he starts it out in a very majestic way. Now, John, he is a gospel writer that is very heavenly minded. He also is one that always, not to say the others don't lift up Christ, but he's very concerned that Jesus always be exalted as the Son of God. He's also very careful in his writings to hardly ever mention himself. In fact, in John chapter 1, you're going to find the calling of the first five disciples, and he will mention himself very briefly, but never name himself. He will call himself that disciple whom Jesus loved. But anyway, we find here in Hebrews chapter 5, again it says, every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, for the benefit of men, and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He's letting us know that the Old Testament priests, they were called from among men to understand men. And that's why God calls men to preach the gospel today. Men understand what it is that you're going through because we go through it just as well as you do. We are not living in this world floating on clouds with halos around our head and get to avoid all the troubles and afflictions that this life hurls at individuals. If anything, the minister of the gospel has more afflictions than the people of God do. And I'm thankful that God did not call angels to preach the gospel to us. Thankfully, he called men that can understand our situation and our condition. He did it that way in the Old Testament. He does it that way in the New Testament. He says, and by reason hereof, he ought as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man, notice verse 4, and no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Again, he says, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Then he says, so Christ also glorified not himself to be made a high priest, Jesus did not call himself to be the high priest God. Notice what he goes on to say, but he that said unto him, who said this to him? His Father. So God the Father says to Jesus, he says, thou art my Son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So if the Lord Jesus Christ did not call himself into the ministry, did not call himself into the priesthood, do you think it would be right? Do you think we have the privilege in our day and time to call ourselves into the ministry or to call somebody else into the ministry? We do not have that right. This is a right that God owns himself and that God shares with nobody. And in the New Testament, you'll find that every man that preaches the gospel is a man that God called. Now, obviously, the Bible makes clear that we will recognize that call. We find in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, it says, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. So God will expose a gift. God will make room for a gift. God will make a gift clear. But also find in Proverbs chapter 25 that he said, whoso boasteth himself of a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Now, I've been around men that boasted of a gift, but it was clear to me they had no gift to preach the gospel. I've had to sit through many sermons that were not preached by men called of God. They were called by themselves, or maybe they were called by their mother, they were called by their grandmother or their grandfather, they were called by their pastor. I've known pastors who were not very vigilant about the men that they ordained. And now, being ordained myself for 20 years, I've only ordained or oversaw the ordination of one man in the ministry. I have absolutely no doubts, and I had no doubts then, that he was called to the ministry. If I had any doubts whatsoever, we would have not proceeded. I was raised in an area where in generations before me, if a man got up and was willing to speak to the people of God, he would be ordained to the ministry, and it was clear the man had no gift to preach. And I've been around that coast to coast where clearly men were not called of God. They were called of men, called of themselves, not by God. Now, just because a man is called of God, though, doesn't mean he's going to preach well. There are some things he must do, must be diligent about to be an effective man of God. But anyway, again, the Bible establishes here in Hebrews 5, and we'll look in just a moment at Matthew chapter 10, and see once again that in the New Testament church, we see a God-called ministry. This is not a human-called ministry, but a God-called ministry. And also, we believe in a God-qualified ministry. We do not use seminaries. We do not have formal education for our ministers. Now, that does not mean that we do not expect our ministry to be educated. We do expect our ministry to be studied men of God. See, the apostles, they were ignorant men and unlearned. But the Bible tells us that even though they were ignorant and unlearned men, they were able to preach in such a way that people took note that they had been with Jesus. That even though they could not speak with the eloquent words of the highly educated of this world, being with Jesus had impacted their lives so much that when they spoke, it had authority and power that convinced men better than the eloquent words of the educated. Now, let me say at the outset, there's nothing wrong with education. I've even known a few of our ministers that did go to seminary just simply to learn on particular topics that they were interested in, and that was the best way they knew how to become further educated on. Nothing wrong with that. However, they understood that their main goal in trying to preach the gospel was simply to study the Word of God and study the men of God in the Word of God and try their best to follow their example. Now, turn with me to Matthew, the 10th chapter. In Matthew chapter 10, we find where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to send out his apostles in twos. Now, later he's going to send out 70 men in twos, but this time he chooses his 12 apostles. So in the early days of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to set aside 12 men. Now, obviously, one of these men, we'll learn later, is a devil. He's a very wicked man, ungodly man. And for a long time, it perplexed me why Jesus would call him to the ministry. Here, I believe, personally, in fact, I think the Bible is clear about it, I believe Judas is in hell. I don't believe he was one of the Lord's. When the Lord prayed in John 17, the high priestly prayer, He says, the ones you've given me, I have lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Son of perdition means son of judgment or son of hell. Why then would the Lord choose Judas? Just a quick side point. Well, when the individuals that would come against Jesus, the enemies of Christ, when they would try to seek out someone to speak against Jesus, they would take one man from the inner circle who actually was the treasurer of the apostles, the treasurer of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of times ministries go down over financial issues. But even as they take Judas Iscariot, he did not have any credible testimony against the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one thing out of 3.5 years of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ could Judas bring to the high priest to bring as a charge against Jesus. I believe that's why Jesus chose Judas to be among the 12. He exposed his entire life to these 12 men, and if there was anybody that would have anything negative to say of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it would be valid, it would be somebody that was in his inner circle. I mean, how many times when a group of men maybe are breaking the law, what do prosecutors try to do? They try to break into the inner circle and peel somebody off who will testify against the rest of them, because they know that that person knows the things that went on among that group of men. The same is true with the Lord's ministry. Anyway, it says in Matthew chapter 10, when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. So apparently before this time, the apostles did not have the ability to do this. When you read Luke's account, Luke chapter 9, it says he also gave them authority and power to do these things. And he goes through the names of the 12 apostles. He says the name of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother. Then you have Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican. You have James the son of Alphaeus, and then also Thaddeus. He says you have Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now, there's only a few times that the 12 are going to be named in the New Testament. Every time they're named, Peter's always named first. And in the first group of names, you'll always have Peter, James, and John. And it's always in the order, Peter, then James, then John. Now here, you'll find Peter and Andrew named in the list of the top four. But generally, you're going to have them broke out in threes. And it'll always be Peter, James, and John. Now, Judas Iscariot is always named last. There's never one time that he's elevated in the order of their names. Again, Peter's always named first, Judas is always named last, James and John, and occasionally Andrew will be counted among the first four. But generally it'll be Peter, James, and John. And you'll find a number of occasions that Peter, James, and John clearly made up the inner circle of the apostles. So you have 12 men that make up the apostles of that day, but among those 12 men, there were three men that were in the inner circle of the apostles. You're going to have that Peter, James, and John that the Lord Jesus Christ took to the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John also that went into the Garden of Gethsemane a little further. A number of times that Peter, James, and John were blessed to see things and experience things with the Lord Jesus Christ that the rest of the apostles were not allowed to see or experience. Anyway, it says that these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any of the city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So Jesus calls them, and then he's sending them out, and he says, you're to go not to the Gentiles, you're not to go to the Samaritans, which he would open this up in Matthew 28, and tell them they were to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But right now, they're limited only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That tells me that a man's ministry is constrained by God's commandment. I'm not allowed to just do whatever I want to do as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm under the constraint of the rules that the Lord Jesus Christ places upon me. Now, I realize there are some ministers that go beyond the boundaries of what Jesus has set. And that minister's in very dangerous territory. There's men of God that add to the word of God, that diminish from the word of God, and the Bible is very clear the judgment that comes with that. Three times in the word of God, in the book of Deuteronomy, in the book of Proverbs, and also in the last book of the Bible, Revelation, you'll find beginning, middle, and end, Three times we are warned that we're not to add to the word of God, nor are we to take anything from it. We're not to add to it. We're not to diminish it. We're to leave the word of God just like it is. The Apostle Paul would tell Timothy, preach the word. He didn't say invent the word, make up the word, just preach whatever you want to. He says you're to preach the word. Preach what word? The word of God. Preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Timothy didn't have license to speak whatever he wanted to. He had authority to preach, but he only had authority to preach the word. That's my authority, is to preach the word, and nothing more and nothing less. So here the Lord Jesus Christ, he tells these men that they're not to go to the Gentiles, they're not to go to the Samaritans, but rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He says, and as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, as I've been contemplating this sermon for several days, one of the things that struck me is very odd. Now, the Lord is going to give a lot of instruction of what to do and what not to do regarding how they conduct their ministry. And yet he gives them very little instruction, hardly none at all, on how they're to preach. Go through the Bible and see where God ever tells men exactly how to preach. He tells them to hear that they're to preach a specific message, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, but he doesn't give them the techniques of how they're to preach that. Why is that? I mean, I find in Luke chapter 11, the disciples ask this question, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. I think if I'd have been among the 12, and I've got the best preacher that's ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, right here on the scene, I think I'd ask the question, Lord, would you teach me how to preach? I mean, it's good to know how to pray. I certainly want to know how to pray. And he went on and gave the model prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. He gave them that prayer in response when they said, Lord, teach us to pray. But I think I would have asked, Lord, would you teach me how to preach? But see, they did walk with the Lord Jesus, and they observed the Lord Jesus. And they could go back in their memory to, for instance, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there they could recall to mind the Sermon on the Mount. And there they would see how Jesus preached there. Or you can go to John chapter 6. And in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John, you find that the Lord Jesus Christ preaches one of the most powerful doctrinal sermons in all the Word of God. In fact, it was so clear that it drew a line between those who were seeking the truth and those who were not. Because at the end of that sermon, after there was over 5,000 followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, the crowd reduced down to 12. The truth of the gospel ran off over 5,000 men besides women and children. The Lord Jesus in that sermon talked about, no man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. I don't know why that would run folks off, but they didn't like it. Words like this, he says, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he had given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. But also in that sermon, he's going to talk about how he's the bread of heaven. He's also going to talk about how we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And I believe that's positional statements about how we are partakers of the Lord Jesus Christ when we're born again of the Spirit of God. That's not necessarily a discipleship message. That's a sonship message, meaning that every one of us who are children of God, when we're born of the Spirit of God, you're going to partake of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be a participant of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, there's several sermons that I can go to in the gospel accounts of the Lord Jesus. Those two stand out. Now, there's many times he spoke, but actually, as you look and try to find recorded sermons of the Lord Jesus, there's very few. How would you like to have a tape-recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ? At one time, I had in my possession around 400 cassette tapes of Elder Sonny Piles' preaching. Now, I wore them out. Now, of course, cars don't even have cassette players in them. But back when I was driving all over the United States preaching the gospel, I would carry a box of tapes with me to help pass the time. And I was very thankful. I learned a tremendous amount, not only from Brother Sonny, but also other men of God, Brother Ronald, other men like that. People would ask me, you want tapes? Yes, hand them over. I'll take them. You know, people clearing them out. Now, I think I own 2 cassette tapes anymore. But anyway, of course, now with sermonaudio.com and primitivebaptistsermon.org and stuff like that, I can pull it up on my phone, play it through the Bluetooth. I still listen to a lot of sermons when I'm driving. How would you like, though, to have a recorded sermon of the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, a voice recording. Wouldn't that be something? To hear him preach the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. Actually have the voice recording of that sermon. What would you give for that? I'd give a great deal if I could have that. Or what about John chapter 6 to have that recording? But thank God it's recorded that way. But there's a lot of sermons that Jesus preached that we have no recording of. It's not laid down for us. Then you go to the Apostle Paul, which we often think in our mind that he had to be a very mighty preacher. But the apostle said of him, of his own self, that in presence, of course, he was not all that eloquent or powerful. That in his bodily presence was weak and contemptible. Apollos was a greater orator than the Apostle Paul. Paul didn't use the cunning words of men, the words of wisdom of men, to try to convince men of the truth. He was just a very plain-spoken individual. But if you could give me a cassette tape or a CD, in fact, if you give me a cassette tape, I'll go find a Goodwill or someplace a cassette recorder so I can play it and listen to it. But there again, there's no such thing. But I can go to the Word of God, and I can read of a few sermons Jesus preached and a few sermons Paul preached and a sermon or two that the Apostle Peter preached. But if you really think about it, of all the 12 apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ, there's only a handful of sermons recorded for us in the Word of God. But Jesus gives us a lot of instruction, as does the Apostle Paul, about how we're to conduct ourselves in the ministry. Again, Hebrews 5, I think, clearly establishes that it is God who calls his ministers. We're not called by men. We're not called by the church. We're called by God. God chooses the men that he wants in the ministry. And I'll be honest, I don't know why in the world he would have called me. I know myself very well, and I could think of a lot better folks that the Lord could have called instead of me. But for whatever reason, I believe I've got a call. I think I have a call. I hope over time that's proved to be true. I hope it wasn't a short-distance call. I hope it was a long-distance call. But anyway, I wouldn't have ever chosen myself for the ministry. I first felt the call to preach when I was about 5 years of age. When I was about five, I remember being at church with my great-grandparents. My great-grandfather was still alive at that point. He was a deacon in the church. And the husband of my great-grandmother that some of you knew who lived with us, who was a faithful old Baptist, her husband was too. And I remember being about 5 years of age, and I was at church with them. And one Sunday morning, I saw a man go up in the pulpit, and the thought struck me at age five that one of these days I was going to have to do that. And that's all I knew about it, was one of these days I'd have to do that. When I joined the church at age 12, I started reading the Bible as much as I could. I spent hours and hours and hours reading the Word of God, far more than I do now. I couldn't get enough of it. I tried to devour every word that I could in it. I didn't have a lot of understanding, but I was trying to do all I could to at least read it, hoping the Lord would give me some understanding. And over time, he did. And I knew this verse in Proverbs 18, that a man's gift maketh room for him. And so I never uttered the first word to anybody about how I felt. Never once. I never told anybody about it. This story was told to me later years, after I did start speaking, that when I was about maybe 13 years of age, about a year after I joined the church, my grandmother and I were at a huge associational meeting with hundreds of people. And some old brother, I don't even know who he was, she didn't either, some old brother come up to her, didn't even know she was my grandmother, saw me across the room, a huge room, it was actually a gymnasium that they used, an old high school gymnasium they used for the meeting. He happened to tell her, seeing me across the room, you know that young man over there? She said, I see him. He says, one day I believe he's going to preach for our people. I don't know how in the world he knew that, and it was just interesting that he just, by coincidence, happened to tell my great-grandmother that. Well, my great-grandmother had already been thinking that as well. So the Lord started telling people. I didn't have to tell anybody. And when I was 15 years of age, a man of God came to me and asked me if I would open the service for him during a special meeting, if he was called upon. And he was called upon Saturday morning. He asked me this Thursday night. And so I didn't know when he was going to be called upon, but as soon as he was, I knew I was to go up first. So he's called upon Saturday morning, the largest crowd of the whole associational meeting, and all of a sudden, I'm supposed to speak.
So it ruined my Thursday night, ruined my whole day Friday. And every text I could think about, every preacher that got up would take one of my verses. And so finally, I settled upon one, got up there, probably spoke about 5 minutes, and looked for every way to get done and get out of there. And I didn't want any part of that. And then it was 6 months later that my pastor, who was aware of it, then started putting me in the pulpit every week. And so from age 15 onward, every week, I've been, well, actually, I turned 16 in between there. Every week, I was preaching the gospel. Anyway, again, it's not something that we contrive of ourselves. I believe, and there's a reason the Lord, I believe, told me at a young age, believe it or not, I was very introverted. I was shy, and still can be at times. I try to cover it up, and most of the time can. But anyway, it was not my normal nature to be extroverted. And I was very, very scared of crowds. And so some of the things I tried to do to offset that, knowing the day was coming, I even took some theater classes in middle school and going into high school to prepare for the time that I'd have to get up before people. And the Lord blessed that. And so when the time came, of course, over time, I got more bold and less scared to preach the gospel. Now, I'm never afraid of the crowd I'm preaching to. It never does bother me. I remember what Jeremiah was told by God. It says, fear not their faces. I'm not afraid of God's people. Now, there's times that I get up that I'm a little nervous because I don't know that I'm as prepared as I need to be to preach the gospel. And I stand here in the fear of God, but I never come up here afraid of the people of God. And I don't care what topic's on my mind, whether it's financial support of the ministry of the church or whether it's church discipline or fornication or election. You give me a topic that's in the Bible and it's on my mind and heart to preach it. I'm not afraid to preach it. I've just never been afraid, or let me say, I haven't been afraid in a long time of the faces of God's people. Anyway, so Matthew 10 also tells us that Jesus chose his 12. They didn't choose themselves. Now, there's other people by this time that have become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he chose out of that group of people 12 particular men to be apostles in the New Testament church. Now, obviously, Judas would fall. And then we'll also find that James, the brother of John, will be put to death. And the Apostle Paul will later be the apostle to the Gentiles. And so altogether, there'd be more than 12 men that would fill the office of apostle. But generally, there would be 12 that Jesus chose. Now, I don't know which 12 it is that, as the Bible describes, that judged the tribes of Israel. I don't know which 12 Jesus has picked to judge those tribes. It doesn't really matter. That's between Jesus and them. But anyway, it's Jesus that calls his ministry. And so I've known people that wanted to be in the ministry because maybe they thought there was some kind of glamour that goes along with it, the authority that goes along with it. I don't know why anybody would want to be in the ministry unless they're called of God to be in the ministry. I've never understood men that take this to themselves. Again, as Solomon said, whoso boasted himself a false gift is like clouds and wind without rain. Imagine living in a desolate land that's barren and drought-ridden, and all of a sudden you see clouds come up and the wind starts to blow, and you start to think, thank the Lord, we're about to have rain, and that just passes on by with no rain. I couldn't tell you the number of times when I lived in West Texas, we'd see dark clouds coming up, it'd get windy, I think we're about to have a downpour, and all that'd pass right on by, and no rain whatsoever. That's what a man's like who's not called of God to preach. He stands up, the congregation begins to anticipate, we're about to be fed here, and what happens? That cloud and that wind passes right by, and you're none the better. That's not a God-called minister when it works out that way. All right, I want to speak now, though, about a God-qualified ministry. As I've already mentioned, Jesus never told the disciples exactly how to preach. He told them that as they went, they were to preach that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were to repent, that the folks were to repent, because the kingdom of God was here. Now, later Jesus would tell them in Matthew chapter 10 that if they were brought before councils and the synagogue, that they weren't to think ahead of time the things that they were going to say. In other words, if they were called before government officials, the council, or religious officials, the synagogue, They didn't need to worry ahead of time about how they were going to defend the things that they believed and defend the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He said in those moments, God will bless them with the words that they needed to speak. Now, some of our ministers take that to mean then that they don't need to study the word. All they have to do is stand up, open the Bible, and start speaking. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, in this specific instance, when you're called upon in persecution and judgment, you're going to be under strain and stress. He says, the Holy Spirit understands that. I understand that. He says, my Father understands that, and we'll step in and we'll give you the things that you need to speak. How would you prepare your defense right now if all of a sudden federal agents came into this building and said, you either ably defend what you believe to get out of going to prison for what you believe, or if you can't ably convince us, then we'll be your enemy and we're going to haul you away. If that just happened suddenly, would you have the wherewithal to come up how to answer? I've been blessed to know a lot of the Word of God, but I think I'd be so dumbfounded in the moment, I don't think I could do it. I'm sure nerves would take over, fear would take over, and all of a sudden we'd just be left with a stammering tongue. Well, our confidence is this, that in the moment if that were to happen in our lives, the Lord has promised that He will come and He'll bless us with what we need to say. But anyway, as He sends them out, He gives them a lot of principles as you go on in Matthew chapter 10 of the things that they're to do and not to do. He tells them that they're not to provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet stays. For the workman is worthy of his meat. Later it says the workman is worthy of his hire. So he's saying, you're just to go trusting that I'm going to provide for you. Now later he would say that they were to carry these things. But right then he says, you're not to carry these. He says, the workman is worthy of his meat. They'll take care of you along the way. And he goes on to let them know in verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now think about this. Of all the analogies the Lord could have used, He says, I'm going to send you as sheep among wolves. Now, normally, obviously, a shepherd wants to keep his sheep away from wolves. But here the Lord says, I'm going to send you as sheep among the wolves. I'm going to send you to dangerous men, dangerous places, and you're to be a sheep. You're going to be among wolves. But He says, here's how you take care of yourself. He says, be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. There's a lot of preaching just in those four creatures that the Lord just mentioned. He says, I'm sending you as sheep among wolves, but you're to be wise as serpent, but harmless as doves. So here they were to be sheep, they were to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and they would be among wolves. Not exactly an ideal vacation, is it? But that's exactly what the Lord's called them to do. He says, you're going to be among ravenous wolves, people that would devour you if you could, and you're nothing more than a sheep, but you have a great shepherd, a chief shepherd, and a good shepherd that's going to be with you, guide you, lead you, and protect you. You just simply trust that He will be with you along the journey. He'll go on to talk about all the judgment and all the affliction and all the trials that they'll go through, and also how that if they deny Him, His Father also will deny them. But if they would own Him and honor Him, then His Father in heaven would also honor them. And He goes on at the end of the chapter to let them know some of the blessings and rewards that they would receive for faithful discipleships as apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we find that as these men go forth, they do as Jesus commands. Now they're not perfect men, as no men are. But they've been called by God, and they've been qualified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the things that men of God today, scriptures that ought to be memorized, that could quote just on the spot as far as how we're to try to help qualify ourselves in the sense of doing our due diligence after called of God. First of all, we turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, where the Apostle Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God. Notice that. He tells Timothy, Paul, a preacher, tells another preacher, study to show thyself approved unto God. Now, let's just stop for a moment as we consider the qualifications of a man of God to the ministry. The Apostle Paul, as far as the law was concerned, was as schooled and educated as a man could be. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee before Jesus struck him down on the Damascus Road. And as such, he had been schooled at the feet of one called Gamaliel. In that day and time, there was no greater education for a Jewish man to have than to go through the school of that one called Gamaliel. That was an Old Testament seminary. So the Apostle Paul was seminary trained for his day and time. But notice that the Apostle Paul, when he went forward, he did not go to Ephesus or Antioch or any of the other cities, Athens, and set up a school and say, okay, all men of God, you come to me and I'll educate you and send you back out. That's not how he did it. The Apostle Paul, in his journeys, encountered Timothy, saw that God had called Timothy, and he mentored Timothy. He fathered Timothy in the ministry. Later, he would meet a young man by the name of Titus. And through the providence of God, Titus and Paul linked together. And so Paul mentored Titus. And then later, Paul would leave Titus. He says, I left thee in Crete to set things in order and to ordain elders in every city. And so notice the apostle does not set up a seminary school during his day and time. But he did look out for young gifts in the kingdom of God. And when he encountered them, he took the time and the energy to educate them, to teach them, to instruct them, and to encourage them. So he tells Timothy, study to show thyself approved unto God. When I study the word of God, I'm not studying so that I can impress you. I'm not studying so that I will be approved by you. Because here's what I trust. If I study to show myself approved to God, if you're trying to follow the Lord as well, I'll be approved among you. I don't have to worry about being approved by men if I've been approved by God. So if I'm studying in such a way that God approves, then I believe overall the congregation will likewise approve. Now, if I'm not studying the Word of God in a way that God approves, before long you're going to notice that as well. So my attention, my focus is to study the Word of God, because here's the one who's judging me openly about that. That's God himself. If I'm standing here in the fear of men, whether I'm pleasing you or approving you, before long, that fear is going to dissipate. But if I have the proper reverential fear of God and recognize that what I've been called to in the ministry of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do as he told Peter, to feed his lambs and to feed his sheep, and I take that seriously, as the apostle would say in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, he says, feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. So here I stand before a blood-purchased congregation, purchased by the blood of God, and it's my charge by God to feed the flock which God himself purchased with his own blood. And if I don't take that seriously, there's nothing that you can do or say that's going to make me take it seriously. If I don't keep in memory that you are a congregation of people that's blood bought by the redeeming power of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's my responsibility now to feed the flock of God with the word of God, there's nothing else that'll motivate me to study the word of God. So I'm to study the word of God to show myself approved unto God. He says, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, while I don't believe in the necessity of seminaries, I do believe in the necessity of wise counselors. The Bible says, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. There's still occasions in my ministry that I come upon a verse that I don't understand it. Believe it or not, I don't have them all down. I don't know what they all mean. You turn me over to Ezekiel and want me to get to talk about wheels within wheels, I just tell you, I don't have a clue what that's all talking about. If you want me to start talking about other things in certain books of the Bible, the 70 weeks, I'm not the preacher for that. I believe there are men of God that understand what that means, and so there's times when I come across a verse and I don't understand it, I still reach out to other men. There's times on phone calls with various brethren, I say, hold up while we're talking here. I've been looking at a certain verse and I cannot understand what the Lord's saying here. And sometimes they'll tell me, yeah, I've been trying to figure that one out for 30 years as well. When you figure it out, call me back. And then there's other times I say, well, here's what I think about it. And there's times I think, I don't think that's quite right. And there's other times it'll just ring true in my heart. So my responsibility is to rightly divide the word of truth. So as I study to show myself approved to God, which is an instruction to be effective in the ministry, I have the responsibility to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, as has often been said, that doesn't mean to try to take the error out of the Word of God. There is no error in the Word of God. So what does he mean to rightly divide the Word of truth? It literally means to straightly cut. It also means to dissect, to take it apart. For those that were in public school, at least back in the day, I don't know if it's even done anymore with all the ecologists around. In biology, I had to just dissect a frog. Do y'all remember doing that, some of you older folks? The point of obviously of doing that was to see the makeup of that thing all the way down to everything you could actually visibly see. And I remember certain people would... the point of that was to try to understand that creature as best you could. Put eyes on it, peel back layers, dig down deeper, to see things that you couldn't see on the surface. You know, when I dissect the Word of God, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. I'm focusing on it, but not just the surface. See, the Word of God is like a diamond mine. A gold mine. But it takes digging. It takes struggling. It takes work. It takes labor. It takes effort. In fact, Solomon would say that the study of the Word of God brings much weariness to the flesh. I mean, when you truly are digging into God's Word like we ought to be, it's a tiresome endeavor. Reading the Word of God itself, I mean, you can casually read it, obviously, and just get what's on the surface. But to truly rightly divide, you're dissecting it. You're diving deep in it. There's certain subjects in the Bible that you just reading on the surface. If you're not careful, you're going to be very confused. For instance, as I began talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, if I don't explain that by the context to you, then you can become very confused because you understand the kingdom of God's within us. But also right now, we're in the kingdom of God. But we also are the kingdom of God. There's the kingdom of God here. But there's also the triumphant kingdom that's already in heaven where the Lord Jesus Christ is. I mean, there's many aspects of the kingdom of God. And so as you just read that phrase, if you're not careful, you may only think of heaven itself. In fact, a lot of folks get very confused when Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. He's the only one that uses that phrase. The other gospel writers all say kingdom of God. Now, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God interchangeably. What does that word of mean? It generally means from. So the kingdom from heaven, the kingdom from God. Now, he's the king over it, no doubt, but understand one of the ways to rightly divide is just understand that the kingdom is from heaven. That's where its origin is. That's its nature. That's what we have to understand. But when I'm reading the Word of God, I've got to rightly divide the Word of truth so that I understand which aspect of the kingdom of heaven is under consideration. How about the subject of sanctification? Sanctification is a tricky subject. If you're not careful, it has to be rightly divided. I can find in the Word of God where sanctification is talking about God choosing us before the world began, the doctrine of election. I can also find where sanctification is talking about our redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. I can also find where our sanctification is mentioned when it's talking about us being born again of the Holy Spirit, regeneration. I can also find a practical sanctification the Bible enjoins upon us that as we walk in a godly way, we are being sanctified. There's a practical or timely aspect. So obviously the topic of sanctification has to be rightly divided. It has to be dissected to be able to correctly understand it. So again, Paul says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Go anywhere in the Word of God and start reading the word salvation. And if you're not careful and you don't rightly divide, you'll get yourself very confused. And in one place, you'll think you're supposed to save yourself to heaven. And in other verses, you'll say, well, wait a minute. This says that I've been saved by grace, and grace is unmerited favor, so it has to be totally taken care for by another. That's true. But what about when it says, save yourself from this untoward generation? Does that mean that I'm supposed to deliver myself from this world into heaven? No, obviously not. So I have to rightly dissect the Word of God and understand that there's a salvation that's eternal, that's wholly procured and secured by the Son of God. But there's also daily salvations that I and you experience in this life that sometimes are not contingent upon our obedience, and many times are contingent on our being obedient to the Word of God and the Son of God. So it has to be rightly divided. Again, I'm not taking error out of the Bible. I just have to put different subjects in their proper context so that I get the right understanding. No wonder the eunuch said when asked, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" He said, "How can I except some man should guide me?" He needed a guide to get through the Word of God to understand what it was saying. Now we find that Ecclesiastes chapter 12, Solomon says this about a man of God trying to be qualified for preaching the gospel. See, preaching is strange business. It takes the mind of man, it takes the heart of man, but it also takes an anointing that he cannot produce. I mean, I could put together a lecture, I could put together a teaching that would have no power to it whatsoever. But then I've also heard men preach where there was power demonstrated, but I didn't learn the first thing. Because preaching the gospel is something that's supposed to reach both your mind and your heart. See, God knows us. He's made us. He understands our nature. And I'm not talking about our fallen nature. He just understands that as humans, what our nature is, that the most powerful way to seal something in the memory of a child of God is to reach both mind and heart. And so when a man of God has studied the Word of God and tried to construct a lesson from, and then goes to God and begs God to anoint it with power from heaven itself, then all of a sudden that becomes preaching the gospel. Otherwise, it's just a good talk. That's what Brother Julian would say. I'd ask him from time to time when we maybe be somewhere and hear someone speak, and I didn't think the man preached, and I'd ask Brother Julian, "What'd you think about that?" He said, "Well, he gave a good talk." I thought, well, that's a good way to put it. You know, you never would hardly get him to speak ill of somebody in their efforts to try to serve the Lord, but he would say, "Well, they gave a good talk." And I always knew what he meant by that. It was nothing more than a talk. He didn't get fed by that, and I didn't either. But anyway, Solomon says the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. So the man of God is in a struggle find acceptable words. That word acceptable actually means pleasant. See, there's unpleasant things in the Word of God that need to be taught, but that charges me that I'm to teach it in a pleasant way. I'm to try to take the unpleasurable and try to make it pleasurable. That's one of my responsibilities, and sometimes it's very difficult to be plain but also be proper as you're preaching it. So he says, the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. And in the next verse he says, the words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. Now that's an interesting verse to me. He says, the words of the wise are as goads. You know what a goad is? It's a stick that's been sharpened, and it's used to poke a beast, a burden, to get it to move. So he says, the words of the wise are as goads, but he says they're also like nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. I spent the last 2 days, Friday evening and yesterday, I don't know how many hours in my barn moving things around. And about 7.5 years ago, I built a workbench. And in 7.5 years, I have not thought one time about how I built that workbench. But I needed to move it. And I took out every screw that I could find. And I still could not get that thing to budge off the wall. Well, come to find out, I had built it stick by stick, which is how I assumed I had done it, but I wasn't certain. So I finally had to get a sawzall, or as Brother Garland Sr. said, a mad hacker. And I had to get behind places and cut through screws to get that thing off the wall. That thing was, now I'm not a master of assembly, but I was good enough that I wasn't getting that thing off the wall. I could have tied my pickup to it with a chain and jerked it off the wall, but I'd have yanked out most of the wall with it. So think about that. So he's just talked about the words of the wise cause people to move, but also to stay in place. That's a contradiction. So it seems. There's some areas you and I need to stand in place and never move from. When it comes to loving the Lord Jesus Christ, honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, putting Jesus above everything else, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When it comes to the doctrine of election, I don't need to move. When it comes to the doctrine of regeneration, I don't need to move. When it talks about the doctrine of redemption through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, I don't need to move from that. On the resurrection of the body at the last day, I don't need to yield from that. I don't need to move off from that. When it comes to the personal second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the destruction of this world and the carrying home of the saints of God, body, soul, and spirit, I don't need to move from that, and neither do you. Those things need to be nailed in place as masters of assemblies would nail them. But at the same time, the words of the wise should goad us in moving forward in our Christian walk. And so the ministry of the word needs to do both things. It needs to establish you in the present truth, but also move you forward as faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's tricky to do. I mean, how do you tell people, I want you to stand right here, but I also need you to get going? That's basically what he's just said. Get going, but be still. It reminds me over in Isaiah. It says, rise up, sit down. Get going, but don't move. There are certain things we need to be moving about. We need to move in love, move in ministry, move in service to one another in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's areas that we need to be firmly planted and never move. And that's what the word of God does, which is the words of the wise. It's as goads, but also as nails fastened by masters of assemblies. Finally, and there's a lot more we could say about a God-qualified ministry. Paul says this also to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. He says, preach the word. I don't know how many times I heard Brother Julian say that. He'd sometimes, most of the time, go on and add, and if necessary, speak. But a lot of times, if especially Sunday night, back when we were having Sunday night service, a lot of those services, I didn't prepare the same way as I did Sunday morning. And so whatever came to my mind on Sunday afternoon, that's usually what I would speak that night. And for those that attended, our singing is interesting. We had far fewer folks on Sunday nights, but the singing was always better. And maybe it's because the ones who don't sing were just taking up space and deadening the sound. I've never figured out exactly how it was that our Sunday night singing was better. And the messages just felt like they flowed differently, but better. And so I would sometimes ask Brother Julian when he'd come in the door, I'd say, what should I do? What should I preach? He'd just say, preach the word. Well, that's a lot of help. Which one? But here Paul says, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. So the command of the ministry is to preach the word. Once again, not just whatever we want to preach, but preach the word of God. He says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. What does that mean, in season and out of season? In season means when there's opportunity. And out of season when it seems like it's an inopportune moment. Maybe you're not in the right mood, maybe things are, but there's somebody that needs the word of God in that moment. So here he says, you're to preach the word in season, out of season. He says, whether you feel like it, whether you don't feel like it, you need to be available. In fact, the word in season, if you trace that out in the Greek and find other places in the Word of God, it says, it's also the word came, C-A-M-E, where, for instance, Luke chapter 4, an angel came unto them. That angel was in season. There were other occasions when angels would come to the apostles when they needed help, and it says an angel came to them. It was in season. There were other times where it talked about how men came to seize apostles to arrest them, and it's the same word, it was in season. In other words, they were present. That's what the word means, actually, in its deepest sense. In season means to be present. In that opportune moment, to be present. Out of season still means you've got to be present, even though it's not the time that you want to do it. It says, so preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So we're to reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and be long-suffering as we do so. Why? Because the ministry of the gospel doesn't always have an immediate effect. Sometimes it takes a while. So we're to be long-suffering as we preach the gospel. He said, with all long-suffering and doctrine, teaching the word of God with all long-suffering, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting, in season, out of season, preaching the word. Preaching the word at all seasons, and through preaching the word, we're to reprove, rebuke, but also exhort, encourage. And we're to be long-suffering to see the fruits of that labor, and we're to do so with all doctrine, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teach that in its fullness, and it'll be amazing what that will accomplish. The preaching of the gospel, thank God it's designed the way that it is. I'm thankful it's God that calls ministers. Why? Because he knows them well. And one of the reasons, I know time's gone, one of the reasons I think that the Bible doesn't tell, and I don't know if they ever had the conversation. Maybe Peter said, Lord, I need to learn how to preach better. I don't know. Maybe there was that private conversation. There was a lot that happened between the Lord and his apostles that we don't know about. But if it was a conversation, clearly the Lord did not think it needful for it to be recorded in Holy Scripture for all of time. Because even the preaching of the gospel, the calling of ministers, that's still an exercise of faith. Like so much we've spoken about on the identifying marks of the New Testament church, it's something that's often an exercise of our faith. When a man's called to the ministry, he has to step out on faith and engage in that work. When a church is getting ready to ordain a man into that work, they've got to step out on faith that this man has been called of God and that he's qualified. And then as that man of God begins to preach the gospel, if it's going to be effective, he's going to have to do it through faith. By faith, he's going to have to preach and trust that it will find its lodging place, that it'll be effective. And there's times that preaching the gospel is a very frustrating enterprise. There's times that you see people that you've been preaching to for years and years and years and trying to encourage them the right way and the best way and this way, and you see them take a completely different way. And you're just frustrated thinking, well, why have I been preaching to this congregation for X amount of years and they're just not getting it, or this person, and they're just not, the apostle made it clear that we're not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And so I keep preaching, number one, because that's what Jesus told me to do, and because I'm just going to keep going and going and going, and in due season, I'll reap. And I've already reaped many things over the years. There's some things I hope to continue to reap, some things I'd love to be reaping right now. I was thinking the other day, it's been a year and a half since we've used this baptistry. I'd love to see some reaping in that area. I'd love to see some other reaping. But thank God that the Lord continues to bless. Again, preaching is such an interesting business. How God calls men and then equips them. And when he calls them, he knows their personalities. He knows that they're different from anyone else. They're unique. Think about some of the men that we've seen preach among our people. I could call out a bunch of names right now of men that are just very unique men. But that uniqueness makes their ministry so impactful. Jesus knew that. And that's why I think that it's silent in the Bible on any instruction on the particulars of technique of how to preach. But simply follow the Lord by faith. There are some instructions on studying the Word of God, preaching the Word of God, and so forth. But on the particular technique of how to do it, that's a matter of faith between that man and the Lord Jesus Christ who called him. So as we've looked over the past few weeks at the identifying marks of the New Testament church, I believe it is important that we maintain these principles, that we understand that this is Jesus' church and not our own, that he is the one who has established it, he's the one who has built it, that in this church there are particular doctrines that are to be preached, that we are going to maintain baptism by immersion by believers who have confessed sin, that we are going to maintain the Lord's Supper using only unleavened bread and wine, and we're going to do that till Jesus comes the second time, that in our worship, we're going to follow the New Testament pattern, and we're going to assemble together, and we're going to sing a cappella. We're not going to bring musical instruments and aids into the house of God, but we're going to use our voice and our hearts to sing praise to God. And we're going to pray together, and we're going to hear a man of God preach the word, and then we're going to fellowship one with another. We are going to be liberal, I trust, in our giving to the house of God. And then as we consider church government, we're going to follow the word of God as it teaches us and try to align ourselves with the word of God, and then understand at the last effort of all things that we are congregationally ruled, not ruled by a board of elders, a board of any men. We're ruled by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when the church does have to exercise a decision, we do so as a congregation, not being told how to do things by one man or a small group of men. And then hopefully we will always maintain that the ministry who preaches the word is a ministry that God has called and a ministry that God has equipped. And then hopefully those men are using how God has equipped them faithfully for the benefit of the children of God and the glory of our Father. There's more that could be spoken on things that you can look for in a New Testament church, but I believe what we've covered the last few weeks covers the most important elements that we're to seek out as we seek a New Testament church. And hopefully this series has been encouraging and helpful to ground us in those things that the Scriptures teach that are vital for the identity of the New Testament church. May God bless you.